The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open your Bibles wherever you like. That's as funny as it's going to get tonight. All right. Page 2 of your notes on the doctrine of the hypostatic union. What should be crystal clear to you by now is how you get yourself in fellowship as a believer, how you crawl out from underneath the rulership of the STA and place yourself, the soul, under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit. This is not, obviously, an articulated and well-known concept in the religious community out there. It is a bona fide question to ask. What, if anything, is a believer in Jesus Christ supposed to do when he or she sins? The answer to that's found in the Bible, and it's found in our marquee verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you need to meditate on that verse. That is the only way you as a believer, we as believers, can at any given moment in time be in fellowship and be filled with the Spirit. You see, when we're out of fellowship through personal sin, see Doctrine of the Rulership of Life for the details. When you sin with your volition, you not only sin, but you put the STA back running the show. You can stop that in its track by putting your STA in its cage, so to speak, by confession. When you're out of fellowship, you're grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers. It's an absolute. It's that simple. All the time, anytime, that's the way it works. When you're in fellowship, you are glorifying God. You can produce divine good. And you can acclimate to this environment under your pastor teacher that God has given you to lead you forward spiritually. But that is your choice. You have free will. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you have provided for us this day everything we need in order to be able to be here and to grow in grace and knowledge and understanding of this particular doctrine. Again, thank you for all that you do for us, seen and unseen, to preserve us in a hostile environment. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the theological study of the relationship between the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have already pointed out to you in our detailed study of the Ephesians passage, he pre-existed as eternal deity within the Godhead, the second person. It was the second person of the Godhead within the plan, the eternal plan of salvation, anticipating the fall of man and what it would take to bring humanity, if they choose to do so individually, out from under this great curse that Adam put us into. And that required that the second person of the Godhead take upon himself or associate himself or connect himself, language sometimes almost betrays me, to unite these two natures, these two in some ways opposite natures. You have the infinite and you have the finite. You have the divine and you have the human. The relationship of the two natures. Now, I can't fill in all that I covered for you last time. You have to be here. So, you know. The two natures are united without any loss of essential attributes. And the two natures, the divine and the human, maintain their separate identities. They're not mixed together, as it were. Through the incarnation, birth, and existence of Jesus as a human, and his life on earth, the two natures were inseparably united in such a way that there was no mixture or loss of their separate identity. And without loss or transfer of any property or attribute from one nature to the other. As God, he remains God. As a human, he remains human. Human makeup is body, soul, and spirit. The tripart, the trichotomous thing. The union thus consummated, that should be, is a personal or hypostatic union, in that Christ is one person, not two. D, it should be clear that the divine attributes, see doctrine of divine essence, you as a believer have a responsibility to be able to articulate, know to yourself, have it as your own information, what is God? God is invisible. No man has seen God at any time. If any man could see God in his full glory, he would die instantly. No man sees my face and lives. He is invisible. He hides himself from our ability to see him. He's immaterial. He's not made of any of the substances, minerals, or any of the things that are on the periodic chart. He's real. And he possesses these attributes, which you should be able to name. Our kids in the prep school who've been there can. They're asked to, I believe. So, name the divine attributes. And then each one of the attributes you have to think about. The first one is eternal. They're not particular order I'm giving them. Eternal life. That means God has always existed. He didn't come into existence. Everything else did, but not God. He's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. You can't think higher than that. He is sovereign. That's his volition. He has will or volition. You have will or volition to do things, not do things, make decisions. You have within you free will. And in that regard, since he was here first, obviously, he does as he pleases. And no man and nobody, no group of them, can change any of that. He does all his good pleasure. He's absolute righteousness. He has a code. This is right, this is wrong. Hopefully you've got one. And as you learn Bible doctrine, you will adopt his code. His code of conduct and operation. He's against certain things and for certain things. He's justice, J, means he's fair. He has no favorites in the world. Nobody is his favorite. He does not regard people based on external appearance. He is not a respecter of persons. That means he deals with all of us on the same playing field, the same level. We all have the same opportunity to find him and to get with his plan and those who do, he receives. Those he doesn't, he respects, or as it were, accepts their volitional decision not to, and they stay where they're at. He is love. God is love. You've all heard that. It's an attribute inherent in God. Without that attribute, we'd be sunk. Because he would just be righteous, he would see us, and we'd be gone. He is love. So that means he has reached out to the human race through his Son, Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, etc. God is love. Then there are the three O's. He's everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. You can't hide from him. There isn't some locale, heaven above, infinite space, hell beneath. There's a psalm you can read dealing with omnipresence. Omni means all, presence, everywhere at once. The psalmist talks about, there's nowhere I can go. God, I get there, God's already there. And everywhere in between, all along. One person has expressed it as, we swim in God. The Greek poet recorded in the book of Acts says, he is not far from every one of us. There was a point of light, though, once in a while, these philosophers and people that have, because of this principle of God. He's all-knowing, omniscient. There is nothing that is hidden from his scrutiny. That's the only way he could possibly judge anybody at the end in a right way. He'd have to have all the facts. He knows when you're in fellowship. He knows when you're out. He knows when you're producing divine good or human good. He keeps a perfect record. He knows all. He's always known this. He doesn't find stuff out like we do. He doesn't discover stuff. Though there's language like that in the Bible, be careful. He doesn't forget things. He doesn't have recall like we do. But when we pray, we do say things like, oh Lord, remember so-and-so, your servant. I mean, because we are human and therefore we have to talk like that. So he's all-knowing. He knows what you, he knows, he says, the Bible says, he knows what you're going to pray before you even pray it. You say, well, why pray it? Well, there's answers to that in the Bible too. The answers in the Bible are because we're told to. And it benefits us. And if you don't pray, you don't get. You don't ask, you don't get it. You got a problem, you got an issue, you ought to be praying about it. And if you don't get an instant answer, sometimes you get real quick ones. Okay, God, I got to pull here in this parking lot. Give me a good parking spot. Now that sounds selfish, doesn't it? It's not. Give me a good parking spot. When I get in there, help me, bless my efforts, get in there, and get out and gone. All the little things you can pray for, or you can choose not to. It doesn't take 2 seconds. He knows ahead of time what you're praying. He knows your thoughts. He knows the inner thoughts of a man. He knows their inner motivations. There are people that are excellent at fooling people. They like doing it too. This is a thing for them. They like to fool people. He knows. He reads everybody's tape perfectly. That's omniscient. Then omnipotent means he has all power. If he chooses to do something, it's no struggle for him. It's no sweat. It's no strain. He doesn't deplete 20% of his essence when he does a big thing. Because it's infinite. Omni means all powerful. We've seen, and that's why we have miracles. Miracles do exist. And he is immutability. He does not change. God never changes. He doesn't improve. He doesn't degrade. He's immutable. And therefore, he is V for veracity. He is the truth. He has the truth, and he has made it available to those who want it. All right. Those attributes exist not just in one person in the Godhead. They exist in three. Times three. So you know, so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal, sharing the same attributes. One doesn't have 33 1/3%, the other have 33 1/3%, and where we are. They all have this same thing. Again, this boggles the mind. A being such as this existing eternally. And he doesn't need anything to support himself. We do. We need all kinds of things. Air, water, you know. He doesn't. Those are the concepts about the essence of God that transcend human thinking. This is beyond. One place the psalmist says, it's too great for me. I can't wrap my head around that. Fine. You're not supposed to be able to fully do it, but you can articulate these attributes. You can understand them. Jesus Christ as eternal, pre-existing, second person of the Godhead, which we call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not Holy Ghost. He's not a ghost. He's a spirit. Throw that in. People think they're holy, but they use the word Holy Ghost. They don't know the Greek. There is a Greek word for ghost, and it's not ever connected with the Holy Spirit. That's what they thought Jesus was when they saw him for the first time. So it should be clear that the divine attributes must necessarily belong to the corresponding divine nature, and the human attributes belong to the corresponding human nature. Furthermore, the attributes of both the human and the divine nature belong to the person of Christ, the God-man. We call him the God-man, God-hyphenated man, unique person, one of a kind. He's different from God in that he's man. He's different from man in that he is God. He's the only person that you could worship when in his humanity. The wise men, the Magi, they worshipped him and he was a baby. They worshipped a baby because they were smart. They knew who he was. They offered gifts and they bowed down and they worshipped him. An infant. Well, 1 year and 5 months old, to be exact. They had the doctrine. Whenever Jesus declared that he and his Father were one, the Jews wanted to kill him. I and my Father are one. Furthermore, the attributes of both the divine, both the human and the divine nature belong to the person of Christ. E, because the attributes of either nature belong to Christ, Christ is a theanthropic in person. But it is inaccurate to refer to his natures as being theanthropic, as there is no mixture of the divine and the human to form a third new substance. Okay, well, if I've overdone that, I've overdone it. F. The human nature always remains human. The divine nature always remains divine. When Christ died on the cross, his humanity died. Deity can't die. Just told you that. The attribute prevents that. Christ is therefore both God and man, no less God because of his humanity, and no less human because of his deity. H. The two natures of Christ cannot lose or transfer a single attribute. I. In the incarnation, the phase of the hypostasis from birth to death, no attribute of the divine nature was changed, though there was a change in the manifestation of his deity. J. This is sometimes referred to as the kenosis doctrine or the self-emptying of Christ, which has to be made clear. It is clear that Christ, while on earth, following his incarnation, did not manifest the pre-incarnate glory of God except on rare occasions. when he was transfigured on the top of Mount Tabor outside Nazareth. Light came through all of him. It was scintillating. His garments, everything. It was like that thing Moses experienced somewhat on the mountain. The disciples saw this, witnessed this moment. This union should not be viewed as deity possessing humanity or humanity being indwelt by deity. We're indwelt by deity. This union of the two natures was not one of sympathy alone or merely a harmony of will and operation, liberal view. N. The various attributes of his person can be traced to the corresponding nature as seen in. And I gave some verses, and there's others, where you have a verse when Jesus says something, as I illustrated last night. Jesus could stand before his opponents and make a statement that seemed so outlandish. He wasn't 35 years old yet. And he said, "Before Abraham, I am, I was." He declared that he was before Abraham. That's only his human nature. His divine nature came in 3 BC. There are things only true of his humanity. I believe that John 19:28, he says, "I thirst," from the cross. That's a human thing. Get thirsty. And then you have verses in which both natures are there, which describes Christ according to his human nature, but the predicate ascending up where he was before could have reference only to the divine nature. That's a tricky one, but it involves both of them. It's a juggling act. The doctrine of kenosis as related to the hypostatic union. This concept addresses what was involved in the condescension and humiliation of Christ in becoming man. How could the eternal God take upon himself human limitations while retaining his eternal deity? C. The proper interpretation of Philippians 2, 5 through 11 deals with the subject which we've just worked on. Some have interpreted the significance of his self-emptying, kenosis, in the sense he gave up part of his deity to become man. Just stupid. You know, you can't give up your deity. In opposition to all kenotic views which deny his deity during the incarnation, it must be pointed out that God cannot change his nature by an act of his will any more than any other human being can. F. This is inherent in the divine attribute of immutability, which is expressly affirmed of Christ. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. When you meet Jesus Christ, it'll be the same Jesus Christ you studied in the Gospels, except he's in a resurrection body. You will interact with his human nature as well as his divine nature. It ought to be very interesting. G. Further, a loss in attributes would mean, in effect, that Christ was not God at all, which is contradicted by innumerable scriptures, and specifically by the Gospel of John. We just reviewed the doctrine of the deity of Christ. First, it may be stated that the humiliation of Christ was the veiling of his pre-incarnate glory. That's maybe the best way to say it. I mean, his deity is still omnipresent. It cannot shrink down to one human being. But still, within his humanity, it was veiled. I. It was necessary to give up the outer appearance of God in order to take upon himself the form of a man. Philippians 2:6. J. In answer to the prayer of Christ to the Father, which we looked at last night, the eternal manifestation was restored in connection with his resurrection and ascension. K. The glory was still evident as seen in his transfiguration. That's the point of it. Not the only point, but that's perhaps the main point. L. Second, during the incarnation, Christ did not surrender the attributes of omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, but he did embark on a discipline, very important to know. His humanity embarked on a discipline to submit to the voluntary non-use of these attributes willy-nilly here and there. Here's a man who could tap in to these attributes and did, but it was a restriction. That restriction is basically off as of his glorification. Jesus Christ did not exercise his divine attributes, though he had them at hand. It's like having all these resources at hand to help deal with your problems, but you don't tap into them. He exercised his own power. He did not exercise his divine attributes to make his way easier, but they had abundant display in his miracles. Christ exercised his own power when he commanded the waves to be still and the wind to stop. That's a perfect example of tapping into his... He didn't pray, God, do this. He did it. He, from his own lips, commanded that the elements stop dead in their tracks. Not the typical storm that winds down and the waves get less. No. You had to be there. You had to be there. That's why the disciples were freaked out. If the wind had just started easing up, you know, like it does in a big thing, and you're out on the water, the waves are high, and it starts easing up, then the waves start dying down because they're generated by the wind. No, that's not the way that miracle went. The disciples were out there fighting for their lives, they thought, in this boat, in this fishing boat. They'd been out there many times and handled rough weather. But this was different. I was there, by the way. And there's the terrain coming down from on the west side coming down. I remarked to Brenda, I says, any place we've ever been this kind of reminds you of, forget about the palm trees. They're around the lake. Minus the palm trees. She says, oh, kind of like southern Colorado. I said, yeah. I mean, the land up there. But anyway, it came down like that. And that was the thing about Lake Galilee. You'd be out there on a day, if the right kind of wet weather conditions came over and wind and so forth, it would just crank a storm up without warning and hit that place. So those who worked out, and it's a fairly big lake. It's fairly large. You can drive around it. Not takes too long, but you can drive all the way around it in a car. There's a road, paved road all the way around it. They got caught in one of those events. And Jesus is in the front of the boat. He's asleep. His humanity's tired. He's getting a nap. And this thing's just crazy. And he's just, you know, his humanity is just shut down sleeping. And the disciples are bailing water and they're freaking out. And they finally resort to him. And they're all, we're going to perish and all this. And you can read the details of it. You know, they get, you know, men of little faith. The whole plan of God's going to go down the drain right here, right? Messiah's going to drown. We're all going to drown. That's it. No, he rebuked the wind and the waves. And that must have been an incredibly surreal experience for any human being that was either in the boat or happened to be standing at the shore watching the action of the high waves. And go back home and tell the missus, you won't believe this one. You will not believe what I just witnessed. That whole lake went smooth and the wind stopped dead in its tracks. As if there had never been a storm. Oh yeah, the disciples are wet, there's water in the boat, but that's the way it was. He rebuked this storm. And the disciples are all, what kind of a man is this that the wind and the waves listen to him? Hint, hint, hint. He's God. He's God. It took a while for them, you know, to get on top of that. You'd think people get on it real quick, wouldn't you? But no. Anyway. He raised his friend Lazarus from the grave, who had been dead 3 days. He did it publicly. His sister his sister was upset. If you'd have been here earlier, Jesus, you could have stopped this. No? So this is stuff he had to put up with. So he made a loud command. Everybody heard him. Lazarus, come forth. And so suddenly here's this guy struggling in his wrappings. Unwrap him. Back on track. He raised the dead. He's got power. There's his omnipotence again, overcoming what people cannot overcome, death. Many of his miracles were performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, presumably, but many of them came from his deity. P. The act of kenosis as stated in Philippians 2 may therefore be properly understood to mean that Christ surrendered no attribute of deity, but he did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men and under their limitations. So we could say he's an example. This is he suffered the human things we all suffer: hunger, tiredness, and so forth, even death. The relationship of the two natures to the self-consciousness of Christ. When did he, Jesus, a youth, when did he, within his humanity, become aware that he was God? You say, well, he knew it from day one. No, no, no. Look, he grew in wisdom. We all come to be aware of things through the study of Bible doctrine that we weren't aware of at all before. It's a process of growth. We realize these things as we grow in grace and knowledge. The first principle of divine viewpoint is get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. Take it to the next step. Put it in play. It's one thing to study something academically and say this does this and this and this. Then go do it. Do it. Execute it with your own mind and your own abilities. Having understanding. See, that's what some people have dropped the ball on and then take a Bible doctrine. They don't have understanding. We don't have a society. We have a society of people who don't have common sense. They've lost it. They just believe the crap they're told. They don't even analyze it. For a lot of them. It's just the way it is. You know? We're not encouraged to question stuff. We're encouraged to suck it in. Not to analyze. Not to think about. Not to have good questions. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. Yeah, but everybody says that's the way it is. It doesn't make sense. Okay, sorry. Answer the questions. As his human nature developed and with its self-consciousness, he as a man became aware of his uniqueness. He became aware. See, I don't think I think you say, well, couldn't Mary tell him and everything? Yeah. But he still, as a human being, had to make this discovery. It had to become his. It had to become real to him. Of course, he was a quick student. Of course, he was advanced beyond his age. At 12, he had impressed the theologians in the temple, the older men, the elders, the wise guys. He impressed them with his answers. This was no 12-year-old we've ever run into. He could field questions. Why? Because he'd spent time studying the Scripture and praying. That's what he did. He was about learning God, about God and His plan. All the other kids his age, they're about the usual stuff, right? Not him. So he became aware of the fact and comfortable with the fact that he was the promised Messiah. And I suspect at an early age. And then he studied all this Scripture. It would just become part and parcel of him. I mean, you're studying the Bible, right? And the Bible being the Old Testament. You're studying all the Scripture from Moses, all through the prophets, all the Psalms, all of it. Because you got the Old Testament. You're studying the whole thing. And all the references to your person. So you would know just how it was all going to come up to pass. You study the scripture, it says that one of your close confidants is going to betray you. And that's a part of the plan. To have somebody that you've done nothing but good for betray you. And you've got to choose him to be an apostle, and you can't treat him any differently than the rest of those other 11. And you know every day of your life that's what he's going to do. But it's a part of the plan. So you're comfortable with it because it's God's going to work it all for good. Judas was a tool. A stupid tool. How pathetic. That was Judas. That was his volition. Jesus did not in any way single him out, except at the end. But he didn't even use his name. He dropped all these hints, and the disciples were so befuddled and fogged in their heads because of their emotions and everything, they couldn't see this. But see, he studied all those scriptures about himself, about his first advent, about his second advent. He would say something, you know, like, about you'll see the Son of Man coming in power. See, imagine the whole time you live in this very low-key peasant existence. You're not in any limelight. You're not any celebrity to the cosmos and even to the Jews. You know what your final destiny is going to be. There's no ifs and ands about it. That's an interesting thing. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And you're going to end your life just like all the scriptures. You're going to fulfill all the law. You're going to fulfill. You're going to do all this. You're going to live every day of your life. You're never going to sin once. So you can be qualified to be the Savior of the human race. And you're going to sacrifice all these things to gain the big thing, the name that is above every name, that has ever been named and ever will be named. And be put in a position by God in which every member of the human race at some point will bow down before you and declare that you are the Christ. No, you can't beat that. There ain't anybody in that class can even come close. Now, we can share in His glory, and that's great. If we do what we're supposed to do. As the human nature developed and with it self-conscious, he as a man became aware. This of necessity must have occurred early on, even as a very young boy. And it developed and you become more mature in your understanding of it. He had both a divine and a human self-consciousness, and these were never in conflict. And he sometimes spoke and acted from one or the other. The relationship of the two natures to the volition of Christ. Each nature had a corresponding will. Sovereignty, the will of Christ, the human. The human will of Christ was subject to real temptation. Regarding Christ, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Under the law of Moses, the priests had sympathy with the people because they sinned too. And when the people came and brought sin offerings and confessed their sin and did all that, the priests were not to act high and mighty. They had a job to do. Okay, another sin, that's it. Bad sin, whatever. Okay. That comes out in Hebrews 2, not this verse. But for Christ, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. It might be able to be said that God cannot sympathize with our weaknesses as He has no weaknesses. And because deity can't be tempted. You can't tempt deity. You can tempt anybody, any human. You could even attempt the humanity of Christ. Tempt it. Put pressure on it. Now, you and I have pressure and temptation from within our sin nature and external things that draw us. That fire up the lust pattern. He didn't have a lust pattern. He had external temptation like Adam did before he fell. It was an external temptation. The woman standing there with the fruit, offering it to her husband. And Adam fell for it. That was a temptation. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's the difference. You and I can go through the day, we can be tempted, and we can turn it down. We should. And we should always pray, lead us not into temptation. So if we're tempted to do something wrong, that we know is wrong, and it's a pressure on our soul, because the sin nature has sold us on the idea that this is fun, enjoyable, and to our advantage, our temporary advantage. But we say, no, not going there. We resist the temptation. All right? Christ resisted every temptation that was thrown at him. And they were not lightweight things. And this verse says, who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So you name an area of sinning which a person could step into, and it was dangled in front of the Lord at some point. And he didn't go there. Because if he had of, he wouldn't have been qualified to bear sins. He'd have been a sinner like the rest of us. It only takes one sin to be a sinner. In fact, it only takes the imputation of Adam's original sin to be a sinner. It doesn't take a big life of, you know, carrying on. The divine will of Christ was not subject to temptation. It says in James 1:1, God cannot be tempted. Don't try to tempt God. That's stupid. You can't tempt God. What could you tempt God with? Huh, dummy. Period. You can't tempt God. He's non-temptable. Humanity is temptable. The question among Orthodox theologians is not whether the humanity of Christ was really tempted so much, but whether as a man he was capable of sinning. All agree that he remained sinless and had no sin nature. But there's a division over whether he could have sinned or not. I know it might seem like a small point, but if Christ could tap into his deity and had infinite power to resist temptation, then he's really not on an equal standing with those he is supposed to be sympathizing with. Infinite power to resist temptation is called impeccability, while the ability to sin through temptation is called peccability. H. With regard to all angels and all mankind from Adam, temptability presumes peccability. Why should the humanity of Christ be the exception? I. For instance, Christ was tempted at the end of the 40 days. He's in the wilderness 40 days. His physical constitution was tested. And at the end of the 40 days, Satan came at his weak point. What I say is his weak point, I mean hunger, being out there in that environment. The natural human reaction is, I want relief from this. However, but could not have sinned, then he was not our equal in temptation. In Gethsemane, it was his human will which was tempted to avoid the cross. Matthew 26:39. He prayed to God, take this away from me. But then he backed off and said, not my will, but your will be done. To argue that Christ is now impeccable in heaven, therefore he must have been impeccable while on earth, does not follow. Since believers are peccable on earth, but impeccable in heaven, elect angels also seem to have gone from peccability to impeccability. L. To argue that God would not have risked the whole plan of grace on the peccability of Christ ignores the doctrine of foreknowledge. He didn't gamble. I'm just going to gamble on this one. He already knew it. It's locked in. He knew his son, his humanity, would undergo intense temptation, and that he would turn every one of them down. The hardest one was really the one in Gethsemane. That was the Super Bowl. That was the super one. To argue that God would not have... Okay, I gave you that. Sorry. M. Certainly, the humanity of Christ, possessing no sin nature, had all the resources not to sin, short of total inability to sin, no matter what. He had the Holy Spirit in his public ministry without measure. He had the whole realm of Bible doctrine. He had all this in front of him. He had, you know, hours of prayer. That makes a big difference. Put all those things together, he was able to go through a day and not succumb. And he knew that the big one was coming at the end. So his whole life and his whole growth prepared him for that final test in that garden at that night. And what was the temptation? He did not want, see, that's the irony. He did not want to go through even a short period and not be in fellowship in his humanity with the Father. And that he was during the hours that he was under the wrath of God. He was forsaken. He was under wrath. he couldn't even pray and get an answer because he's cut off. Here's a person, during the 3 hours when he was bearing sin, wrath struck his humanity for the sins of everybody, so you and I could have salvation by simply believing in his name. How great is that? It's the greatest thing you can imagine. There is no passage in Scripture which declares that he could not sin, but only that he did not sin, as John 3:5, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So why postulate that which is not a pattern for other free moral agents? I have not seen a compelling reason or passage. That's where I stand on it. It was a real temptation. He could have sinned. It's not blasphemy. He could have sinned, but he didn't. You can say, well, he's just a man. Well, that's no answer. All right. We will pick up and move on in Philippians 2 Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the grace that brings us together. Be with us as we go forth, that we may emulate our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.